you doing? So good to see you. Here we are in the middle of October. Our worship team does a great job week in and week out. Can we thank them? What a great job today. Appreciate that. Along with that, we actually had one of our own who is serving. Jake Ellis was leading us today, did such a great job, and born and raised here at High Desert Church with his wife Nikki and two beautiful daughters, serves up at Atascadero Bible Church, and he's down kind of helping us with Landon's on a great trip with his son this weekend, and so all kinds of good things. It was so good. I just was reminiscing with Jake's dad before the service that I remember sitting in this auditorium, and Jake, as a senior in high school, is up here leading this event, leading his peers in worship, far more than being a musician, but a true, like you experienced today, a true worship leader. And it was so rich, and thinking back to then and thinking what God continues to do in and through his life today just made my heart happy. So I've got a happy heart, and I'm excited to dive in with you today. You're like, I don't care, Todd, but I do. So there you go. But so good. I realized, here we are. We talk about our time at HDC, our first 14 years as 1.0, and our current time is 2.0, just so I'm clear. And then our 1.0 experience, our kids were primarily in the Victor Valley School District, or they were out in the Snowline District, and we had no idea there was a thing called fall break. Those districts at that time really didn't engage that way. Holy cow, the desert was on vacation this week. People to all points, literally out of the country, out of the state, traveling up and down the state. So we did the same. We were gone and had a great time just visiting and reconnecting with our daughter, Kendalyn, who is a part of a thing called Thrive College up in the Rockland area, and just thriving. It's so fun to see her and to see what God's doing in and through her life. And she had a great time telling the guys in the back. I actually didn't have any aggression, but I just wanted to go and hit things. And so they have a Top Golf, and I just got to smack the snot out of a golf ball. And a few times they went straight. It was really cool. So had a blast, and just glad to be back with you. And as we dive in, I want to welcome you who are here in the house in Powell Auditorium. I want to welcome you who are joining us online. Thank you for making this a part of your weekend. If you're a guest with us today, especially, I want to welcome you and thank you for being here, being a part of what we're doing. I'll catch you up real quick. We are in the book of Philippians, and Philippians was written to a group of really fledgling believers, followers of Jesus. Paul himself had led to the Lord and started a church there. This is years later. He's writing a letter back to them, and we said it from the very beginning. This is like one big thank you note. Paul loves these people. We're going to see his affection for them today during our time together. He loves them deeply. He's wanting to give them just good, not only truth about who Jesus is as they follow him more closely, but he wants to warn them. And we looked at that last week. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. If you have notes, you can have those ready. And last week we saw Paul warning them, man, stay away from people who would say Jesus plus. Stay away from legalistic Christians, and maybe not even Christians themselves, who would want to say Jesus is great, but he's really a pathway for you to be more and more self-righteous, do more and more things to earn favor with God. And that's absolutely contradictory to the gospel. And so Paul says, be aware, be warned. And he goes on to share his story, and he says, hey, and if anyone's wondering if I know what I'm talking about, let me tell you, I was one of them. So I know this very clearly. And so he shares his own personal testimony. And we were incredibly encouraged hearing about a guy who had turned away from this religious self-righteousness to fall on his face in humility and recognize Jesus is the only way. And so that was rich last week. And so today we pick it up in the next part. We're going to finish up chapter 3. And as we do, what we're going to see is Paul's going to also give us his concern about people who live opposed to the cross. So another group of people, he's telling the Philippian Christians, be aware of this group, and even talks about the great sorrow he has for the way that they live and the bent that they have. But he's also going to encourage them, hey, there are some amazing role models, amazing examples among you. Watch them and follow what they do. because they are citizens of heaven, just like you, and can help you grow in your walk with Jesus. So that we're gonna walk away significantly encouraged. And if you don't, it's either my fault or you're not paying attention, one of the two. So we'll find out what happens. Number one in your notes today, maturity is expressed by progress and maintaining, not regress. Maturity is expressed by progress and maintaining, not regress. We're in Philippians chapter 3. We pick it up in verse 15. Paul writes, "All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." He talks, he begins on this idea. What does it mean to all of us should have this view? Well, what view? Well, Paul finished last week with this amazing language of a runner, of someone running a race. And he's like, I don't look backwards, I look forward, and I'm after the prize of really knowing Christ and walking with him all the way into heaven. He's the tape. I'm crossing. And we saw the irony of all this. He's writing runner's language while he's chained to a Roman guard in jail. It says we should all have this attitude. We should all be running the marathon, running the race, even moving into a sprint the closer we get to home. And I love the language from a commentator who talks about this summary statement. He writes it this way: "This attitude draws people together as they focus in their community on knowing Christ and following Christ. Paul does not offer his self-portrait to put himself above or beyond others, but to unite others with him in the common pursuit to know Christ. He is drawing together friends of the cross before he refers to enemies of the cross," which we'll look at in just a few minutes. So he talks about this language. All of us who are mature, that original language word is complete. And it's interesting that Paul's just said, I'm not complete. I'm still running. There's still more to do, more to grow in. So he doesn't mean, that word doesn't mean mature in the sense of I'm already there, I've arrived. He's just told us earlier in chapter 3, he hasn't arrived. But he says, but I'm on my way. And to those of you that are also joining me in the run, you're also joining me in the race to follow and know and give ourselves to Christ. He says, we should have this attitude, take this view of things. It's the same verbiage that he used in chapter 2, have the same mind as one another, when he was calling them to be a people of unity. And then he talks about this idea of dealing with issues. You know, on issues that were significant and issues that we would call theological majors, Paul has been addressing those throughout this book. I don't want to give any indication that Paul's like, whatever works for you. Paul's like, no, there's some really significant stuff, the big rocks, that we really have to say, this is what the Bible teaches us, and because the Bible's authoritative, that's how we're going to live. But along with the big rocks, there are a lot of smaller rocks. A lot of issues that we might call, instead of majors, they're the minors. The interesting thing is some of us grew up at churches where everything was a major. So how important it was for Jesus to die at the cross, as well as the length of a girl's skirt, equally mattered if you were going to hell or not. And it's like, man, when everything's a major, nothing is a major. And so Paul says, no, there's some things that are really significant, the big rocks of our faith, but then there's smaller things. And I love Paul's attitude and perspective. It's a great reminder to me as a leader, as a pastor, and as a parent. Look in your notes. Paul didn't demand uniformity in regard to the minors. He didn't demand uniformity in regard to the minors, as well as that he had such a strong conviction that God would eventually reveal what they didn't see clearly at the time. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about experiences that you've had in your life that you realize later on you were learning from someone who was infinitely wiser than you. And one of the ways that they demonstrated their wisdom is they didn't browbeat you to agree with them on every point. And they knew the difference between the things that mattered and the things that were less. And therefore, they approached them with such a way, they made a big deal of the majors and they made lesser of a deal of the minors. And even allowing you to run your course with the minors and sometimes them just kind of stand there and smile and realize, no, no, he'll get it. No, no, she'll see. I think about that through the lens of parenting. And I think about the challenges it is for parents to try to navigate and not make everything a major because they're not, but still be very concerned about your kids' well-being and just go, that's not wise. And I know for Joanna and I, we struggled with that at times in that season of when our kids were under our authority. We've got one in that position now and three that are kind of living as adults before the Lord at this point. And we would struggle at times to go, are we focusing too much on minors and are we giving enough freedom for our kids to make some choices? And I was thinking back to that time in a mantra that Todd and Joanna lived by that I would call a minor. It's not gonna put you in heaven or hell. It's based on how you push and do things first and relax later. That's a Todd and Joanna thing. Generally speaking, when we've got a list of chores, a list of tasks, we're gonna do those first and we'll relax later. If you do it different, it's no big deal. And if you do it like me, it's no big deal. It's just the way we roll. Well, we tried to inculcate that into our kids. And when our kids were younger, we could actually say, no, this is how this is gonna be, homework, and then TV, games, whatever else. But homework first, chores, then these other things later on. And we enforced that because that was our role with authority. Though we didn't see it as a major, we still thought it was important. Now that our three adult kids are off doing their own thing, well, it's interesting to watch that cycle, that sense of I'm gonna attack these tasks first and then I'll have time to relax later on, that they've seemed to embrace that. And we just kind of go, that's kind of cool how that worked out. It's not life and death. It's not the end of the world if they live differently. But over time, when they deeply resisted it when they were seven, over time, they're like, it just kind of makes sense. It works. So think about that. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm not making every issue a 10. And in those things, when I think that there's a better way to live than you are, even though it's not necessarily the biggest issue, God's gonna make that clear. He's just entrusting the Holy Spirit to do a work in these believers' lives. And I just think that's so, so powerful. He says that we should live up to what we've already attained. And again, it's interesting language because he said, I haven't attained it yet. I'm still running after it. So never does Paul say I've arrived. He's always saying he's in process, but he is calling the Philippian Christians just like he's calling himself. Let's live up to where we've come to thus far. Let's not regress. Let's not know a lot of things, but do very little that look consistent with them. And that's what he calls them to live lives that are aligned, that have alignment with what they know. Here's a great reflective question for you and I to think about today. Are we living up to, are we aligned with what we've already come to know and believe and value about Jesus? Or have we fallen backwards into a pattern of living that is inconsistent and detached from where we used to be? I'm not talking aspirationally like, hey, I really wish I was following Jesus like that. I'm talking about I was following Jesus like that 3 years ago. I was following Jesus like that 6 months ago. But gravity has somehow taken its course and I have fallen back from what I know. Let me make it clear, the Christian life is not up and to the right. It is not just things are always just getting better and improving. Life is a lot like this. But this stamp in time, this middle weekend of October 2022, ask yourself that question, where am I at? Am I continuing to grow and live up to what I know and believe and value about Jesus? Or have I lived in a way that's fallen back, that's detached and less than? And I believe in the same way that Paul is urging on these young Christians, I would want to do the same, not wagging a finger of judgment, but asking the question. And if you would say, Todd, I'm not, You didn't need to ask it more than once. I got it the first time, and it's sad to say I'm not living up to the things that I was living at not too long ago. Well, can I tell you a great thing about Jesus's church? It is all about U-turns. It is all about redeeming what's been lost. So I'd hate for you to walk out of here today and feeling like, you know, I guess it's just hopeless or I'm just not doing well. No, no, no. Today's a great time to make a line in the sand and say, God, I wanna step back into what you've called me to be. We get this through the lens of parenting, right? We see our kids making progress in areas. And it's a great reminder to us in our relationship with God. The first time that a baby starts sleeping through the night, yay! It's just like a party until the next night, and they wake up every 2 hours. And you're like, oh, this is not ever gonna work. Or when they start working on potty training, or when they start working on learning how to draw their letters and numbers, and we see progress, but it's never up and to the right. It's progress and then stepping back. And that's so hard because as a parent, you're watching and you're saying, I know you can do this. I was there. And then seeing them just kind of be comfortable to do less than just makes you go nuts. And in those moments when I would be less than gracious with my kids, God often had a great way of reminding me, Todd, tell me how it is for you. How's that going? Are you always up and to the right? And I'm like, no. And so even in that parenting illustration, a great example of what it's like with our Heavenly Father, and we're so grateful that he's so patient with us. Number two in your notes, heaven's citizens follow the examples of others who long for home. Heaven's citizens follow the examples of others who long for home. This is the very next thought in what we're reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live like as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Word of contrast, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Oh man, this is such great news. Paul talks about this idea of modeling and mimicking examples. And he says, hey, you guys have those. I have been an example with you, but you have examples with you still today. And he says, pay attention to those who are walking in such a way. He actually gives them an imperative verb, so a command, a directive. And it's keep their eyes on those who live like we live. Pay very close attention. Watch what they do. Many of you on the job, you began a job at some point and you had the opportunity to shadow someone who'd been doing that job before you. Raise your hand if that's true. You ever been on a job and you shadowed someone before they left, okay? And you realized partway through, hopefully, if they were doing a good job training you, you realized how incredibly important this was. Because otherwise, if someone said on Monday when you showed up, hey, do that, you're like, I have no clue what you're talking about. But if you had a few days or even a week to shadow who that person was before you, they're giving you instruction, giving you understanding, and you're able to kind of go, okay, now that I see it, right? So many of us are people of like, well, let me, you know, read the manual. You're like, holy cow, that's never gonna connect the dot. I can read stuff, and it doesn't begin to help me put one and one together. But if you can show me how to do it, if I can shadow you, I'm gonna do so much better at it because I've got a real example of someone showing me how to do it. Early on in ministry, I remember being an intern for a youth pastor who's just a great guy and a great teacher. And he talked to me about this model that we would engage in various ways. And it goes this way. It goes, I do, you watch. I do, you help. You do, I help. You do, I watch. And you can see the baton kind of being passed from the person who's training or teaching or modeling to the person who's receiving it. And it's not just pure information, just I'll just tell you lecture. It's, hey, I'll do you watch, I'll do you help. And then that transition happens. And that's just really good modeling and mentoring. That's done right when it happens that way. And I hope that you've had that opportunity even beyond this passage. It's like, man, that's a great thing if that happens on the job. But this passage is about your faith. Do you have a man or a woman that you can say, you know what? I need to follow you. I need to shadow you. I need you to help me understand how to follow Christ by watching your life, being able to interact with that. And this kind of mentoring and example is really, really significant, not just in this passage, but other places in Scripture. Paul actually said it this way to the church at Corinth. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Man, you realize that too. When you read those words, you're like, I don't know if I want to say that about Todd. Follow Todd as I follow the example of Christ. Because you're like, man, I don't know how I'm following all the time. So that's a really gutsy thing and a bold statement, but Paul could say it. He said, hey, no, in no way perfect, but I'm following after Christ, and as I'm following, watch me. Watch this example, watch this mentoring that you can follow and model as well. Paul he changes language from a first person singular to first person plural. He says, I to us. And so remember at the end of chapter 2, he talked about these great examples they had among them that were not complainers and grumblers, but Timothy and Epaphroditus. So he's probably linking back to people like them, telling these young Christians, hey, these are people that you can watch, people that you can follow after. I've had the rich opportunity to do mentoring seminars in different occasions. And when I will talk to people, it's usually, well, it's sometimes a mixed audience, sometimes at a men's retreat or something like that. But what I tell people is, hey, when it comes to mentoring, you always need a pair of jacks. It's that simple. You need a pair of jacks. And I've got a guy named Jack Hamilton who is pouring into my life. And I have a son named Jack's son that I'm able to pour into his. And there's this linkage. There's someone that I'm listening to, learning from, patterning my life after. And it's tactile, it's close, it's available to me. And there's also someone that I'm able to pour into, that I'm able to show and respond and mentor along the way as well. So let me give you some questions to consider today. First, do you have someone to keep your eyes on? Do you have someone that you can say, you know what? There's someone that God's placed into my life that really is someone who models Christ well. Not perfectly, but I have a lot to learn from them. And they're not up on a stage. They're next to me at work, or they live across the street, or they're in my home group, or whatever it is. And I would say, first off, it's important to identify that person and go, who is it that God has placed in my life that I can follow, I can watch and learn from? Second question, are you closely watching and imitating what you see? So it's more than just this idea of I spend time with this person, we have coffee together. Man, I'm asking the hard questions. I'm wanting to know, I'm wanting to learn. I'm seeing patterns in their lives and going, how do you do that? How do you cultivate a real love relationship with Jesus? How do you parent? How are you a spouse? Those are things I want to know, I need to grow in, and I don't necessarily know how. Can you show me? And so are you watching and imitating? And then third, to whom are you modeling what following Jesus looks like? And are you aware that they're watching you? Who's watching you? And are there people that you can, and you know, we talk sometimes about mentoring. Some of us think that mentoring is you and another individual over a book for an hour a week. That's just, it's like a curriculum, it's a thing. And I'm not downing that at all. If that's a process that you've done or you're in right now, that's awesome. But I have found the best kind of mentoring is very organic and very relational. And it's just taking time to ask good questions. It's taking time to go on long car rides together. It's taking time to build something and be able to not just preach or lecture someone, but ask them, what do you think about that? Or how's that going for you? And so I love that Paul tells these Christians at Philippi, God has placed examples, mentors around you. Pay attention to them, learn from them, and imitate what they do. But then Paul makes a shift. And he makes a shift that is very even emotive, where he talks about, man, I moved to tears, and not talking about those examples, but really the opposite side of the spectrum. Those who want nothing to do with Christ and don't care to in any way live for him. In essence, he calls them, these are enemies, enemies of the cross. And we go, man, that is strong language. Well, let's track a little bit about the enemies that we know from Scripture. We know that we all have a common mutual enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So make no mistake, and as we talk about the realities of a spiritual realm, man, we would just be so poorly served to only and ever talk about this great God that we serve and never mention the enemy that he tells us about. So we have a common enemy who is looking to derail, to shred our lives apart rather than following Jesus as we've been called to. But the reality is there's another use of the word enemies in Scripture. And this one is powerful. Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Did you notice the first person plural? He didn't say you, he said we. We were the enemies of God because we stood opposed to the cross, not responding to it. In another place, in Colossians 1, Paul writes this, once you were alienated from God, and there's that word again, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Look at the switch. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. I want to read that last part just one more time, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Would you read that last phrase with me one more time? To present you holy, read it out loud with me. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you're in Christ, positionally, that's who you are. You've just read about yourself. If you've responded to the gospel, meaning what God did by placing his one-of-a-kind son on a cross in your place to take what you deserved, but because he was completely sinless, he could be the atoning sacrifice for your sin, my sin. And if you would say, I put my faith and confidence in what's been done for me, not religiously what I can do, then what we've just read is true of you. Holy, without blemish, favored in his sight. Man, that was powerful, the process. But here's what we read earlier in that very same passage. But we were enemies in our minds, evidenced by our evil behavior. So what Paul is lamenting, he's lamenting people who have not yet put their faith in Christ. Those are the enemies of the cross. He's lamenting those who've not yet responded to this amazing invitation of love, selfless love given by Almighty God. He's lamenting, watch this, who he was. And the Philippian Christians, as they're reading these words, can identify, man, sadly to say, that's who I was as well. And look how he defines or describes people who live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. I want you to think as I talk about these, I want you to do one of two things. I want you to either think back, I don't want to hearken back to troubling memories of yours, but man, sometimes that can be really rich in contrast to think when you were an enemy of the cross, what was that like? Or to think about in your relational world, in your oikos who are currently living this way. Their destiny is destruction. They're on a dead-end course for all things that are gonna blow up. Their God is their stomach. They kind of live for this sense of just pleasure. On the one hand, last week we looked about people who are self-righteous rule keepers. Today we're talking about hedonists. I'm just living for what makes me feel good. I'm just living to somehow feel something to most likely deaden the pain in my life. And I'm just gonna go after it. My God is my stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They make much applause of things that should make them blush. Think about some of the people in your oikos, who some of the things that they put on social media, some of the things that they boast about, you just go, oh man, that just hurts me because that's something that you should be blushing about, not feeling proud about. And it finally says their mind is on earthly things. They're terrestrial. They're earthbound. The only things that matter are the things they can see, taste, touch, and smell. It's all that matters to them. They're just all about what is on this planet. And their motto would be, hey, you're gonna die someday. You're gonna turn into worm food. Do whatever you can now. One life, live it well, live it hard. Sadly, live it unto destruction. And I want you to note this. Paul, where you might expect him to rail against people that are enemies of the cross that he loves, did you catch the way he set it up? With sorrow and with tears. I've told you before, there are people who live as enemies of the cross. Remember last week we said the harsh, sarcastic language he reserved for religious legalists, but the words of concern and sorrow and tears he saves for the sinner. And I think what Paul's helping us do is not only recognize the different types of people in my life, because as you begin to play out your oikos, there's great chance that you have people in your relational world who are deeply, sincerely religious, but not at all leading them towards Christ. And you have other people who don't care if there's a God and live like hell now. And you have both of those types of people in your relational world, in your oikos. And Paul's not only bringing them to the surface so you can be aware, but he's telling you on the one hand, man, be aware of this group and with this group. That should move you to sorrow. Partly because you were them once before. So powerful words that Paul's helping us with as he's identifying these groups of people that were around the Philippian Christians. But then he tells them this, but this is so untrue of you, but now you're no longer an enemy of the cross because you're a citizen of heaven. You're not just a citizen of another place. You're a citizen of an entirely different realm. That phrase is you're a citizen of the heavens. And so you are no longer earthbound. Though you live here now, here's what's powerful. That citizenship verb, it's a present tense verb. It's not saying someday you will be. It's saying today, even though you walk the planet, even though you're called to be an ambassador of Jesus in your relational world, even though you are now a citizen of a different realm, and you need to keep reminding yourself who and whose you are. People who are citizens of a different place like heaven, they think differently. He writes to the Colossian church, Colossians 3:1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here it is again, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Don't be like people who are just so earthbound. Think differently, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Can I tell you? These verses from Philippians 3 about being a citizen of heaven. I don't know about you, but for me, In the last 2.5 years of the pandemic, those words have rung through my mind like never before. Because never before did I understand the tension and the conflict of what it means to try to be a dual citizen. I've grown up in these United States and lived a life that wasn't fraught with persecution or challenge in many ways, especially when it comes to political things. But man, when things were going down in March of 2020, it was very, very challenging as followers of Jesus when you think about having flagpoles in your life, which flag was flying higher? Because a lot of people that I talked to, the American flag of rights and freedom seemed to fly higher than the Jesus flag. That was more about his agenda for me and for his world. That's selfless. And not so concerned about my rights. This has been a challenging season to understand, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven now? Not someday, now, in this place. And I believe that God is so incredibly intentional in that causing us, allowing us to go through such turbulent times. They're always, right? We see in other areas of our life, the challenges we went through yesterday were preparing us for the challenges we face today and tomorrow. So man, if we did not learn lessons in the pandemic, man, I'm telling you, we're gonna keep repeating history. But if we could say, God, man, we were out in the shed for a little bit. We were stepping into some spaces we didn't understand, didn't know how to walk it out. You've taught us a lot. Help us hold fast to those lessons and live with this mindset of what is eternal and what lasts over things that I would typically want to say, but these are the things I want for here and now. Remember Paul writing to this church at Philippi? We've given you some background about the city of Philippi, and it was basically a little Rome. Rome was not just like this massive just mega world empire. Rome was a city from which all of that emanated. So a lot of retired military would go and live in this beautiful city called Philippi that had been conquered by Rome. And they turned this place into a place that very much acted like Rome did in terms of especially Caesar worship. So we've talked every time it says in Philippians, Jesus is Lord. We hear that today and that's good language. And we go, yep, he sure is. But man, for Christians at Philippi, they knew that those were charged words because everyone would walk the streets and it would say, Caesar is Lord. So Paul was using language that was definitely incendiary. And in this passage, he uses it again. He talks about this idea and he doesn't just say the Lord, but he says Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Not only did Roman citizens and people in Philippi walk around and saying Caesar is Lord, they would say Caesar is the Savior of the world. Because he's saved people and backwards nations from themselves. By conquering them, wiping out people groups. This would be their motto. These were their sayings. So when Paul is saying this to the church of Philippi, Jesus the Lord, the Savior of the world, he is taking on a system back to those who are only terrestrial in their thinking. He's saying as citizens from a different place, we have to understand it is Jesus and Jesus alone who rules. He who has the power to bring everything under his control. In your notes, quick evaluative question for you today. From where are you anticipating a savior? From where are you anticipating a savior? And I'm gonna say, man, there are a lot of things that we're struggling with. Would there be a savior who would come and help us with our economic burden? Would there be a savior who would come and help us politically? Would there be a savior who would come and provide meaning and purpose for your life? Would there be a savior who would come and meet your emotional, relational needs? Would there be a savior who would come and heal your bodily afflictions? Man, if you're looking to any human being or any human structure to do any of those things, it's gonna fail. But the great news is if your citizenship is in heaven and your Savior is from there, man, he has amazingly great things in store for you. He is able to deliver. Paul writes that not only will he be that Savior, but he's going to transform our lowly bodies. Look at where it says in other places. He writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, so will it be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, talking about our human body. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Romans 8 takes the same concept, but connects that dot like we did here in Philippians 3, that we're awaiting, we're longing for the Savior to come. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. What are we waiting for? For our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And I love this last line, for in this hope we were saved. I was just reminded powerfully this weekend, what incredibly great news that is. No walkers in heaven, no wheelchairs, no COPD, no kidney failure. Man, transformed eternal bodies await Jesus' people when our citizenship becomes finally realized. Finally today, number three, until our Savior returns to take us home, we're called to persevere. Until our Savior comes to take us home, we're called to persevere. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Remember we said that a couple weeks ago, when we see the word therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? And it's the summary statement of all that I've been saying in chapter 3, pulling all of this together, be on guard against those who'd want to come and move the gospel away from you to try to become self-righteous. And being aware of how we need to model ourselves after good examples and be just brokenhearted for those who are enemies of the cross. In light of all those things, and I love what he calls them. Look at some of these phrases. Family members, brothers and sisters, dearly loved and anticipated. He calls them dear friends, and whom he recognizes grace and is honored by. Isn't that great? You're my joy and crown. When I see you, I recognize God's grace and the incredible people that you are and the way you love so well and the way that you keep on and the way that you have come to Christ and follow him. You know, Paul has this great love and affection for this people. We said it earlier today because he was there when the church was birthed. He was persecuted by the same people who are persecuting them. And he's calling them to push against Roman authoritarianism and Caesar worship, just like he did when he was there. He has this great love and affection for these Christians at Philippi. Earlier in his letter, though, he'd used the same phrase to stand firm. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. 13 other times, besides these two in Philippians, Paul tells, or the New Testament writes to followers like you and I to stand firm. So therefore, look in your notes. The call to stand firm should echo something powerful to us because God never commands us to do something that we're unable to obey. That should be something that resonates in our hearts. God, you've called me in this meantime to stand firm in the way that Paul's been teaching us throughout the book of Philippians, to stand firm when there are challenges from the outside that would want to derail us away from following Christ. Stand firm. When friction and tension come from within the fellowship of other Jesus followers, stand firm. When our mortal bodies are breaking down and we definitely go, Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, stand firm. Would that be our mantra this week? Would that be our declaration? Jesus, you've promised us so many good things. Between here and heaven, help me, help us simply have the grace and the strength to keep standing firm. The great news is that you're his and he's in charge. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We're so grateful for Paul's letter. What an encouragement to us 2,000 years later, following you, trying to pay attention to the good examples around us, following mentors, being heartbroken, like you're heartbroken, Father, over people who are enemies of the cross, who don't want to bend the knee, don't want to recognize what you've done for them in the atoning sacrifice of your Son. And to be people who are citizens of heaven, who could live this week living with that reality, with the Jesus flag of our life flying higher than any other flag. Thank you for your word. It not only gives us truth, but it gives us authority for us to live under, to live by this week. If you're here today and you would say, Todd, man, I have been living as an enemy of the cross. I've been keeping a stiff arm between me and God and not wanting his influence or his sway in my life, but I realize how much he loves me. I realize how much I need him. If you're in that place today, you can A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior. You can B, believe that Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was raised supernaturally on the third day. Believe that Jesus is the only savior available, and it's in his atoning work at the cross that you have hope. You have a way to be right with God. So would you choose to say, Jesus, I don't put my confidence in me and things I can do religiously. I put my confidence and faith in you and what you've done for me. I'm gonna live my life simply following this example of Jesus. If you've never made that decision before, you can make that decision today. Father, we love you. Help us this week to live out of this place of being citizens of heaven who know who we are and who know whose we are. We love you and pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.